Thank you, worship team, for that time of coming before the Father. So I'll let you in on a little secret. I don't know if it's a secret, maybe it's just unique to me, but preaching, I'll just put it this way. I'm more of a teacher, I think, by gifting, by my natural kind of disposition. I think I have an easier time teaching than I do bringing a message where it'd be more with a call to action and everything. And so the last sermon I brought was more the call to action type, more the preparatory type. And that takes a lot out of me. It's exhausting. It's emotionally exhausting. And where I was led this morning as a topic could be, you could make it another version of that. And I'm telling you on the outset, that's not actually what I'm going to do. This is going to be a teaching about our conscience, a teaching about keeping our conscience in alignment with the Holy Spirit. There's some spots where I think your mind will be able to make the flip, and I'll let the Spirit make that flip to where conviction should be brought or not brought, where peace should be brought. But that's not really my point this morning. My point this morning is just to, let's think about this. I almost want to free you from worrying about, is he going to have an altar call again? Like, just think about it for yourself. Think about the understandings, think about the teaching, and apply it. Think how it would apply to you, to your life, to your conscience. So we're going to explore what Scripture says, look at a little bit of research, not much, but just a couple studies, about how our conscience kind of functions, how it can fall out of alignment with the Holy Spirit. I think we're all familiar with that voice in your head that, when I say your conscience, I don't think I need to give a whole, like a background to what we're talking about. That consciousness of right and wrong, that awareness of right and wrong. And our conscience is universal. Everyone has one or had an active one at one point. It's not unique to the Christian. I think it's unique in the Christian, but not unique to the Christian. I think it's unique in Christians because in the Christian, the Holy Spirit comes alongside our conscience and I think speaks through our conscience, convicting of sin. And our conscience kind of comes along with us on our sanctification journey. I think our conscience is part of what becomes sanctified. And I'll revisit this briefly at the end, but I think it's just safe to say from the beginning, everyone has a conscience. There are several places in Scripture that refer to the universal presence of the conscience, this knowledge of right and wrong that has followed humanity out of the garden and has stayed with us. Romans 2, if you could go start from the beginning of Romans 1, and you see real clearly just the depravity of man, but how man is responsible because of this awareness of his depravity. But here in chapter 2, 14, it says, "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Explicitly talking about non-Christians, the law of God written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. There was a massive study back in 2019 looking at conscience and honesty and kind of our willingness to lie. And what they did with this one was it was 17,303 wallets that a team of researchers would have basically lost in 355 different cities across 40 different countries. So it's a pretty, your N is pretty big. I mean, 17,000 wallets. But what they would do is it would be actually a clear wallet so you could see there was cash inside. And they would, to ensure that it kind of got handed off to somebody, they would actually kind of in a hurry be like, "Hey, I just found this outside your shop. I don't have time to take care of it. Can you take care of this?" And gone. And it was intentionally anonymous where like they wouldn't know the person that had handed it off or anything. So now the research subject, these 17,000 people, are left with this wallet that had some cash, identifying information, like a little stack of business cards where it was very clear like whose wallet this was. And this was done in a kind of, it was a secular study. It wasn't looking at religious groups or anything. But they would then wait up to 100 days for a response. If anyone reached out, they had very easy contact information. They had email address and such. It was really easy to get a hold of the person. And nearly 50% of the wallets were returned in areas both secular and religious. And I think what was interesting about the study is what impacted the return rates. Because they put three different kind of dollar amounts in the wallets. A bunch had $0. It was just some like personal information. Some, I don't know if it was a credit card, but it was some cards. Like, there'd be reason the person wanted it back, but there would be no benefit to the person to keep it, really. Some had about $15 cash, and then some had almost $100 cash in them. And my intuition would have said that less money, you're more likely to find the guy who lost it and return it, to be honest. You think that there'd be far more of those, like the 0 and 15, that'd be a lot more return than the $100, because that's kind of, you can buy something with that. That's worth keeping. The zero money wallets had a 40% return rate. The $15 wallets had a 51% return rate. And the $100 wallets had a 72% return rate. And you think, well, why would that be? That as the money went up, as the benefit to be dishonest went up, the likelihood of actually being honest also went up. And a secular study, but what they hypothesized and what, I mean, as they would then interview the people as they returned it, and they'd get quotes like, I just couldn't keep it, it would bother me, I wouldn't sleep well if I didn't return it. What you realize is that as the money, as the benefit to lying increased, the negative impact that you would take to your conscience, the conscience hit that you would take, increased even more. And so while you would benefit more from the $100, you would suffer more from the $100 as well. And so they actually returned that at the highest rates. Their conscience would be troubled and would convict them of sin. And that conviction of sin is the primary purpose, I think, of the conscience. It knows all our thoughts and deeds, and it cries out against sin. A healthy conscience is able to accurately see when we violate the laws of God that are written on our hearts, and it brings guilt and conviction. This is what you see happening when they're in the New Testament, when they bring the woman caught in adultery before Jesus. Familiar story, he's teaching in the temple. The Pharisees bring the woman caught in adultery. It sounds like they kind of throw her before them, trying to trap him because their law said that she would have to be stoned to death. And it says there, starting in verse 8, there is he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Doesn't really make it seem like this is necessarily the Holy Spirit explicitly working in the Pharisees. It was their conscience. I wonder, I mean, it makes a point, too, about being the oldest first. I wonder if there was kind of this awkward silence when he's like, all right, he who's without sin, cast the first stone. They kind of all look to the old white-haired guy who is like, I just picture him being like one of the leaders, and he's kind of like, and backs off. Then look to the next guy, and it's like, if he's out, down through the line, till there was no one left, no one left to condemn. I think the conscience can be to the mind and soul what pain is to the body. Brings an awareness of a problem that needs to be addressed and rectified. When I was looking at studies that looked at this, that also referenced how every year tax offices in the U.S. and Canada receive these letters where there's not been an audit, there's no suspicion, there's nothing really going on that would cause it, but they'll receive letters talking about past tax fraud and self-reporting it and seeking to make it right, making payment. My conscience just won't let me ignore it anymore. It has bothered me for years. I know I'll feel better once I pay it. These letters come in every year. Likewise, there's a lot of murders, they say, with like zero leads. There's a no lead at all, but they're solved because somebody walks into a police station and says, I'd like to confess to a murder. Our conscience is created by God to be used for our benefit. And it has two real purposes. The first we kind of touched on, a guilty conscience convicts of sin. And on the flip side, a healthy conscience or a pure conscience gives us that awareness of right standing and brings peace and joy and assurance. It has both purposes. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is kind of recounting a lot of his hardships and his struggles. And as he comes through them, and then in verse 12, he talks about how the joy he has in a clear conscience. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. He was able to rejoice in a clean conscience, in one that did not accuse him. A clear conscience before God is a source of peace and comfort. Again, there in Acts 24, when Paul's before the governor Felix, he says, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. A healthy, well-functioning conscience brings guilt when we're doing wrong, and brings peace when we're right with God and others. That's its purpose, guilt and peace. But you know, our conscience is a created part of us. Is it part of our mind, part of our soul, spirit? I don't know exactly how it fits in exactly, but it's a created part of us. It's present in everyone, and just like the rest of us, it was corrupted by sin. It is corruptible. And Scripture talks about several different ways or several different kind of malfunctions of our conscience, how our conscience gets out of alignment. Like I said, I'm not going to end with a real strong call to like physical action, but I just want you to think, as I studied, I can see at least two of these at times present in my life where the conscience just is not aligned correctly. Think about the health of your conscience, of your kind of barometer of right and wrong. Is it accurately bringing guilt when needed? And is it accurately bringing peace when appropriate? Or is your conscience out of calibration? Probably many of you here, I mean, I work in the medical areas where, I mean, we've got some cameras. So part of the area that I have oversight of is nuclear cardiology, where we have these huge, extremely complex, expensive cameras that read. Well, it's a whole other talk, but they have to be calibrated very frequently, and you calibrate with a known standard. Any of you that work in probably any construction, hydraulics, and all those things, you have to calibrate things on occasion. Things that are meant to measure, you calibrate. And you calibrate against a known standard, against a benchmark of sorts. Our calibration for our conscience has to be Scripture. That's the clearest, there it is. Our calibration has to be Scripture, along with through the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. Because our conscience can err on both sides. Our conscience can be both too sensitive, or it can be too numb. And I'll talk about the numb conscience. I think that's where our mind goes first, is our conscience failing to convict. But Scripture actually dedicates a fair amount of time, at least two pretty much complete chapters, between here in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, to talking about the issue of an overly sensitive conscience. It actually calls it a weak conscience. And I'd naturally think, if I was asked to describe what's a weak conscience or an immature conscience, I think my natural inclination would be to think of it as one that fails to recognize sin, a conscience that fails to call out wrong when it's there. But it's like undeniable. It's not even really that debatable, that in Scripture, the weak, immature conscience is the one that sees sin where it's not present. The one that is calibrated to be too sensitive, and the alarms go off when it actually wouldn't be necessary. In both Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, That is clearly the language as it's speaking about a weak conscience. That's pretty much almost the whole point of 1 Corinthians 8. Paul, in the part before what I have here, I mean, feel free to read it. It's a pretty short chapter. But he's talking about meat offered to idols. And he's like, hey, we know that idols are really nothing. Like, those of us in the faith, we know that idols have no power. There's only one God. I mean, there's only one big G God. The little G gods are powerless. They're nothing. The food that's offered to idols doesn't really change anything to the mature Christian. In that knowledge that the idols are nothing, he was saying, you can eat the meat that's been sacrificed. Nothing. He's like scoffing at the meaninglessness of that offering, of the sacrifice that was made. The other gods are nothing. Doesn't change the meat. Go ahead and eat it. That's pretty much what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 8. But then he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Like, some are coming out of idol worship, and they've been part of this practice, and they're not as kind of dwelling in the knowledge that there's only one God, and it's an offense to them. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 8 says, not everyone has that knowledge and maturity. The weak conscience is defiled because it puts too much credibility in the false God. It's miscalibrated and setting off alarms that might actually not really be speaking about a danger. There's very similar language in Romans 14. Now, a couple years ago, I brought a whole message on Romans 14, so I'm not going to kind of rehash much of that, but it's the same thought again. The weaker brother is the one who is too easily offended. And I'm going to just for a moment try to really just like stomp on our toes hard. Because there is something that I think as a people we truly do have a weak conscience on. And I'm not going to make a whole argument for it right now, but I feel like I can really easily defend the point I'm going to make. And that's that our conscience, according to Scripture, is weak on alcohol. I'm not saying we should drink, but I'm saying the position that we typically take goes beyond the explicit instruction in Scripture. That's all I'm saying. And I'm not going to try to cause offense by saying anything more than that. But the explicit teaching of Scripture goes to a point, and then our heritage has gone past that. I dare you to argue with me on this. It's a weak conscience. A weak conscience is actually never condemned in Scripture. You don't find it condemned. You find it actually, to some degree, protected. You were told, don't violate your weak conscience. The stronger brother is told not to cause the weaker brother to violate their weak conscience. They're not told that it's something that needs fixing. They're simply told to obey their conscience and not violate it. So in our kind of state of believing that we should not be drinking alcohol, you should not drink alcohol. Obey that. Don't violate it. But we should understand that in areas where our conscience, where our sense of right and wrong extends past what is taught in Scripture, that is a manifestation of the immaturity of our conscience, not the maturity. That's, if you're like me, that messes with your brain a little bit. Because that doesn't feel correct. But it is as clear as can be in the New Testament, in Paul's writings. The instruction is to the stronger brother, typically, to not offend the weaker because of their freedom and cause the weaker to violate their conscience. I think the weaker conscience strengthens with maturity in their Christian walk and as knowledge comes. But I think it's healthy for us to consider, not for the purpose of making grand changes in our life and in our walk, but consider, what are those areas where my conscience and my alarms of like warning, flash well before Scripture would say it needs to. It's something we're thinking about. So we're talking right now on the side of our conscience that is like too sensitive. Extending that one step further to kind of its extreme is the condemning conscience. Not just the weak conscience, but the conscience that condemns. It's a bit more dangerous than the immature conscience. It doesn't just say something is wrong when it isn't necessarily. It says that you are condemned when you're not. This is also a dangerous thing. It has, I think, really a more profound impact on our walk than we usually give it credit for. I think this conscience is probably as present here with us right now as any of the kind of issues I'm going to talk about. I'm going to have four primary points. I already covered one of them, but this is going to have, I think, as much of a presence here as any of them. Romans 8:1, we know it well, says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who have repented, and a conscience that condemns the non-believer is a health, that is a correct conscience aligned to truth. For those who have repented, those feelings of condemnation you feel at times aren't from the Spirit, but from a miscalibrated conscience. A condemning conscience that says you're never good enough doesn't understand redemption and forgiveness. And in our walk, a condemning conscience creates panic where there ought to be peace. Despair where there ought to be joy. Think condemnation in the life of a Christian springs from a conscience that hasn't matured to the point of understanding what it means. There in Philippians 3:9 says, to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. A condemning conscience can't find rest in that truth. I was talking to Ray, and I'm probably going to get the story wrong because it was just a kind of a passing conversation, but he was sharing, this had been last Sunday, I was talking to him a little bit, and he was sharing about a recent experience in the prison, and it starts with a posture from the prisoner that I've heard frequently. Merle probably has heard this often too, where it's like, if you knew the things I've done, there's no way God can forgive me. If you only knew what I've done, there's no way I can be forgiven. It's too much. And what Ray's counter to him was like, so let's assign a value. Let's say you stole from somebody. That's negative 10 points. God's grace is 11. Say you committed adultery. That's negative 50 points. Now God's grace for that's 51. Say you murdered somebody innocent. Somebody that had no point. You murdered them. Negative 1,000 points. You know what God's grace is for that? 1,001. You can't dig a hole so deep enough that grace can't fill it. A condemning conscience in the heart of a Christian truly doesn't understand who God is and what Jesus did. That is literally the point of 1 John 3. 1 John 3 here, starting in verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And I was like, is that really saying what I think it's saying? I read a bunch of commentaries on it, and it's as simple as that. If you've repented and claimed the blood of Christ and your heart is still condemning you, it's saying God's bigger. If your heart condemns you, God is bigger. I read a commentary on John Piper's website, Desiring God, about this verse, and they end with this. They say, forgiven one, God is greater than your heart. His word is decisive. He holds the gavel. If you are his, you may yet be further chastened, but in Christ you are never condemned. A condemning conscience doesn't understand that. It's not a freedom to sin. It's a freedom to walk in peace and joy as opposed to panic and despair. I think for some of us, our conscience, as it becomes better aligned to Scripture and the Holy Spirit, will need to account for the finished work of Christ in a more meaningful way. So if a weak or condemning conscience is kind of one end of that spectrum, where the sensitivity meters are miscalibrated, too sensitive, giving a false positive or seeing and diagnosing stuff that's not there, beyond what is there maybe, there is the other side of the spectrum too. There's the other end to our conscience. A conscience that doesn't see issues that are there. There are verses that talk about our conscience being seared. And the imagery here is of a burn, of like skin that has been badly burned, where the nerve endings have been destroyed and there's no more feeling there. Kind of like old scar tissue that just, it's insensate. There's no feeling, it doesn't have any sense. A seared conscience is one that fails to make you feel guilty when you are doing wrong. It fails to alarm when the danger is real. It doesn't accuse you. It doesn't cause the sleepless nights that would be appropriate and that would bring repentance. It allows you to feel comfortable walking in sin. And the interesting thing as I looked at this is the thought is that a seared conscience, your mind might intellectually know and understand that this isn't right, but you don't feel the wrongness of it. You don't feel that guilt from it. It's purely an intellectual knowledge. It's just like, yeah, I understand, but you're able to still proceed because your conscience doesn't set off the alarms. It's numb. It can't feel. It's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous place to have your conscience. 1 Timothy 4 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the hot iron." A seared conscience gives no warning. It's like a part of your body that just doesn't feel any pain. You could be standing there by the wood stove and resting your hand against it. If your hand has no feeling, that doesn't limit the impact of the damage to your tissue. Your hand could be being burnt to extreme ends. The fact that you can't feel it doesn't change that reality. The damage is happening, but without the blessing of pain, you might not even know. So Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, was written kind of during a rebellious time to a rebellious people. And it's warning, a lot of Jeremiah, the first chapters are a warning of this impending invasion coming because of this unrepentant sin. And in chapter 6, he talks about the state of their conscience and their inability at this point to recognize wrong. It's interesting how he says it. He says, this is in Jeremiah 6:15, he says, "Were they ashamed when they committed an abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall be among those who fall." I think we live in a society that kind of forgot how to blush and when we ought to blush. It says, no, they weren't ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. I think our conscience gets seared in two primary ways. Bad teaching, it's like misunderstanding truth, often comes through bad teaching, and through repetitive sin, through repeated sin. The section there in Jeremiah that I just read, it's an example of the bad teaching where the verses immediately before this about them not being ashamed, not being able to blush, it says, "From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the," this is the key part, "they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly." Kind of a false healing, not a real healing, not actual truth and healing, just a kind of a band-aid, we would say. Saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Then were they ashamed of their abomination? No. Because what they'd been hearing was, it's fine. You're good. You're fine. You're good. The teachers and preachers, peace, peace. Everything's fine. You're fine. You don't need to change. When it wasn't fine, when repentance was needed, sitting under bad leadership and teaching caused their conscience to not warn them, to forget how to blush. I think a seared conscience also comes when we ignore sin and suppress our conscience over time. The voice gets quieter, I think eventually pretty much goes silent. Hebrews 4:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The kind of the picture I get here, I mean, we don't play baseball much anymore. I think softball used to be a big thing for like the Mennonite community. But when you're breaking in a glove, initially it's like, oh my word, it feels so awkward. Or just think of new shoes, like new leather shoes, new church shoes. It feels so weird when you first put them on. It just like, doesn't move right, doesn't bend at the right places. When you're breaking in a glove, it's that repeated, initially it's like, it's stiff, it's resistant. But over time, as you use it more and more, like that area right through here and this area here, it becomes real pliable. It's been used over and over again. It's used to bending. It's used to that movement. It's used to bending and bending and bending. And over time, it hardly gives any resistance at all. Over repeated use, it's easier and easier. And I think I tend to think of a seared conscience as taking like years to develop, to take shape. But the effect, Hebrews talks about the deceitfulness of sin. The effect of small sins, the effect is almost instant on our conscience. This is the last like study I'm going to talk about. I find them so interesting, but I know that it's not like scripture, so I don't want to develop too much based on it. But it's so informative about how our minds work. I just find this one really interesting. It was published in 2015 in the Journal of Applied Psychology, but they were looking at kind of the slippery slope that our mind goes through when kind of choosing to cheat, essentially. And what they did is they had three groups, and they took these simple tests, not difficult tests, but ones where you couldn't complete them all or get them all done in time. If you're ever asked to take a test and then like self-report your scores, just be honest, because that's what they're looking for, is if they're cheating. They'll tell the subjects, like, oh, we're looking at kind of how different pressures create, like, a problem solving. Like, they always misdirect the subjects in the beginning, so they don't think they're talking about cheating. But in this situation, there's three different groups. They took a test, simple test. They'd get an answer sheet then to grade it themselves and then report what their score was. Just you self-report it, and then you leave. And unknown to the participants, to the people taking the test, each test had unique codes on it where they could then match it with the answer key. Basically, the researchers, after the fact, could gather everything up and then see if you'd been honest or not with your self-reporting. It was coded in such a way they could always tell if you were reporting the truth. And they do several rounds of these tests and then look at how honest people were. But what they changed, so in the one cohort, the one group, the first time you're taking the test, you report your right answers, and you get a 25-cent reward for every right answer. Give you 25 cents. That's like 10 questions. So like if you got everything right, you give 250. Like it's next to nothing. But they could look at how many people would like fudge it just a little bit based on that. Another group, round one. Well, so that first group, then round two, they just bumped it a little bit higher. I think it was like 50 cents per right question. Round three, they bumped it again a little bit higher. Until round four was like several dollars per right answer. You're getting like 40, 50 bucks if you said you got them all right. The next group, round one, there's no reward. It was just a test to look at how well you could solve these problems. You turn it in, you self-report. Round two, take the test, you turn it in, self-report. Round three, take the test, turn it in, self-report. Round four, they offer you the same reward that the first group got in round four that they had built to. Group number one kind of builds there step by step. Group number two, it's just like nothing, 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 nothing. Big decision. You can guess which group felt totally fine lying on round four. It's a secular study. The group that was offered the small, seemingly inconsequential opportunity to just cheat a little bit, and then just a little bit more, was in the course of one sitting, in the course of not even an afternoon, in an hour, was desensitized to the point that I don't have the exact numbers, but on a far greater number, a very significant difference in their willingness to then lie when it got to a big number. The group that was suddenly introduced to that bigger number, round four, stayed honest because it felt like too big of a jump. That the deceitfulness of sin can happen in an hour. It's not just years, not just a lifetime. It can be quick. The third group, I think they just offered, I think I have it written here someplace, but it wasn't as much of a consequential piece. I think they just offered the big number from the very beginning. They just offered the bigger number, and it was very low levels of cheating. But if they could induce, the group that cheated by far the most on round four was the group that they could introduce to more innocent levels of cheating in the beginning. It only took an hour to silence their conscience compared to their peers. And then one step past the seared conscience is the lying conscience. The seared conscience, through either bad understandings or through bad teaching, fails to warn you when wrong. The lying conscience goes one step further and excuses and affirms you in your sin. Tells you not only that it's not wrong, but that it's right. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You know, think about it. The abortion rights crowd isn't violating their conscience. I don't think they think for a moment that they're morally wrong. They're actually very sure that they are morally superior, that they are the compassionate one, that they are the ones actually with the moral high ground. They view themselves as having a much stronger moral and ethical position. And I think when we compare to Scripture and look at the principles in Scripture, we can then say their conscience is lying to them, calling evil good. They congratulate themselves on being better people. So our conscience, absent the Spirit's leading, is an unreliable guide. Our focus should never be on how we feel about right and wrong, but on seeking the truth of Scripture through the Holy Spirit. I think it's such a dangerous place to be when someone says, like, yeah, I can see it in Scripture, I understand that that's what Scripture says, but I don't feel a conviction. I don't feel conviction. Because a clear conscience is good. A clear conscience is necessary. We ought to be honest to your conscience, keep your conscience clear. That is good. But a clear conscience is insufficient to undo the truth of Scripture. Your conscience feeling no conviction at all doesn't undo anything in Scripture. It doesn't change anything as to what truth is. It speaks more to the health of your conscience than it does to the reality of Scripture. If the Holy Spirit and Scripture will always be in alignment, if Scripture and your conscience disagree, the error isn't with Scripture. Your conscience can't make wrong right. I looked at a couple passages to try to look at what is the interplay between the Holy Spirit and our conscience. And there's not a lot that really, it's not developed much in Scripture. It does talk about kind of the Spirit coming and convicting the world of sin and bringing us into all truth. I mean, definitely there's an interplay there. But my belief is based, and I won't it's not doctrine, but just my belief would be that the conscience is one vehicle through which the Spirit communicates with our spirit. Our conscience is part of the process of sanctification. It's a big part of what is being sanctified. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian brings our conscience into harmony with God's Spirit, brings our understanding of truth and right and wrong into alignment with His. And so kind of the question I leave you with is, what is the health of your conscience? What are your settings on your conscience in your walk with Christ? Do you see yourself having a weak conscience where you can be too easily offended? Seeing wrong and warnings and sin where maybe it's not even present? Do you have a condemning conscience inside that just has a hard time finding rest in Christ's sacrifice? Or a seared conscience that's numb to what should bring guilt? Or a lying conscience convincing you that what's wrong is right? And you think about the settings and kind of doing the QA and like we shut down some of our stress testing certain days because we're having GE or Philips come in and do kind of their annual testing. The Christian, you know, I don't have any setting that I can say, oh, Luke, I see there. It's just full sanctification button was toggled off. Got to flip that back on, and you're good to go again. Off you go. We don't have a full sanctification button to flip. It'd be nice if there was. But it's not that we can, like, look inside and just, like, tweak and stuff. The settings, alignment with Christ, kind of bringing our conscience away from these extremes back into that center focused on truth, comes from first knowledge of truth and then persistent obedience to truth. Knowledge of truth and then walking in truth. Knowledge of truth, learning, good teaching, learning what is true, and then aligning our practice to that. Learning more of what is true, aligning our practice to that truth. And that mantra repeated through a walk with the Spirit is what yields us a conscience that aligns to Christ, that aligns to His Word. Our goal should always be to be aligning our conscience to the truth of God's Word so that its sensitivity is tuned to the voice of the Holy Spirit, so it can fulfill its purpose. The purpose of the conscience, when it is healthy, bringing guilt and warning when we stray. I think we're good with that one. I mean, we're more comfortable with that one, but also the purpose of the conscience is to bring peace and joy and rest as we walk in truth. I think it's fitting to close just reading this passage here from Ephesians, where it talks about this walk. And you'll see, it doesn't explicitly, I don't think, call out the conscience, but you see, I think, the lesson of this morning really clearly here. So Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This is not who we are to be, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. How's your conscience this morning? You being the new creation, created for this righteousness and holiness. My encouragement is just to take that moment of introspection and then be willing to be honest with yourself as the Spirit would reveal where our conscience is out of alignment and needs that setting tweaked. Let us be faithful to that end. Let's pray. Dear Father, again, I thank you for this morning and the opportunity that we have to come together and to hear from your word. And God, I thank you for the blessing of your spirit and the blessing of your revealed word, that we have a standard, that the knowledge of truth available to us and the spirit of truth available to us. God, I pray that we would have the courage to be honest with our own hearts. Are we condemning ourselves where your blood has said there is no condemnation, and failing to walk in the peace that you are offering, wanting instead to walk in the flesh and try to be justified by the flesh? Or God, are we past the point of feeling, walking in sin and not even caring, maybe walking in the knowledge of sin, but not even caring, our conscience seared? Guys, pray and welcome the work of your spirit to communicate truth to our heart and bring either guilt or peace. In Jesus' name, amen.